Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given to us, that we might join together and sing praises to Your name and offer up our prayers as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we also thank You that we can sit under the ministry of Your word and do pray now that You would bless us by Your Spirit to give us understanding and to give us a heart for the things that we hear. And Lord, we do pray that Your name would be glorified in our midst as Your word is preached. And these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, I indicated that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, I would be preaching a gospel-centered sermon, just in order to draw our attention to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I feel in the Christian life the Lord's Supper can kind of fall to the wayside, and it's something that's just tacked on to the meeting, and I was a little bit concerned about this. But due to time constraints and not wanting to interrupt the regular series that we normally undertake, I found it a bit impractical. So we stopped, I stopped doing this, and I don't intend to return to it now. However, some time ago when we were doing this, I was in the middle of a little series on the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we completed five of them, and so this morning I'd like to finish the sixth. And then in the future we'll look at the seventh one, that most likely being when I return from holidays at the beginning of February. So I'm going to have a couple of weeks off at the end of January. So I think I am preaching actually first up when we have the Lord's Supper. So we'll probably look at the seventh saying then, God willing. So I want to turn our attention then this morning to John chapter 19, and we'll read together verses 28 to 30. So this is while Jesus is on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, in these few verses, we find both the fifth and the sixth of Jesus' sayings on the cross. The fifth one was, "I thirst," and we looked at that quite a long time ago. So this morning, then, we'll be looking at this sixth saying, "It is finished." There's one final saying that's recorded in Luke's Gospel. When he dies, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's not recorded here in John, though it does state that he gave up his spirit. So hopefully in a month's time we'll look at that from Luke's Gospel. So we are concerned then this morning with this saying, "It is finished." And I want to make three considerations from these words. Firstly, the cross meant the fulfillment of all things. A cross meant the fulfillment of all things. So we're told in verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished, Christ then uttered these words, "It is finished." And so we can understand this to mean now, as he's ready to die, that all the prophecies concerning him had been fulfilled. The Father's will at every point had been obeyed. Nothing else was necessary. The whole of Jesus' life, in fact, had been a preparation to bring him to this point. This was the reason for which he was born in the first place. Then, of course, he grew and he developed as a child, learning a trade and working as a carpenter, and then 3 years of public ministry. All of it together combined was a preparation to bring him to this point of crucifixion. Every day had been leading to the cross. Everything was in preparation. He had been tested. He had proved his faithfulness. He had kept the law at every turn on our behalf. And now that everything had been fulfilled that had been set before him by the Father, he was now ready to go to his death. Now it raises an interesting question for us. When exactly did Jesus discover his identity and his destiny? Of course, he was born as a real human person. In his humanity, he laid aside his divine attributes. So Jesus as a human being wasn't gifted with omniscience. There were things that he didn't know. He had to learn and develop like any ordinary child. There would have been a point of time when you would go to Mary's house and he was playing with his toys and doing the ordinary things that a toddler would be doing. And so I think it's safe to say that as a little person, as a child, Jesus would not have known at that point that he was the Son of God. And yet I think we would also have to say that by the time he began his public ministry at the age of 30, he well and truly knew then who he was and the purpose for which he came. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly when he discovered who he was and why he had come. But it does seem to indicate to us that he did come to this realization, being the Son of God and the one who would die in the place of sinners, from quite a young age. For example, we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 45 and 47. This is when Jesus, at the age of 12, is found to be missing by his parents, and he's back at the temple in Jerusalem. And they go looking for him. So Luke chapter 2, verses 45 to 47. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so there he was at the age of 12 with the rabbis, discussing the things of theology, asking them questions in terms of what they understood. And the people who were in the midst were absolutely astonished at his comprehension of Scripture, his understanding of Scripture at such a young age. Now we need to bear in mind, of course, that everything in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to him. In Luke chapter 24, when he's on the road to Emmaus and he's talking to his disciples, we are told that he opened up all concerning himself from the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, those things which prophesied his coming and his death and so on. In other words, all of the Old Testament pictured his life and his work, and he explained it to the disciples at that time. And I would put it to you this morning, at the age of 12, as he sits there with these rabbis and with others discussing the things of God, that it would be almost inconceivable to have such a profound sense of the meaning of Scripture and such a good handle of Scripture that he would not at this time have understood that he was the promised Messiah. Now, I'm not saying that he sat there and said that to them. Hey, guess what, fellas? You are sitting in the midst of the one of whom Isaiah spoke. I'm not saying that he said that. But he was interacting with them, discussing with them, and he had an excellent comprehension of Scripture and its meaning. And I would put it to you that most likely, at that point, he knew himself who he was and why he came. And this is a little bit more than just guesswork. Psalm 88. It's a very bleak psalm. It's written by one of the sons of Korah. Not every psalm is specifically messianic. Yet even those psalms that we would not regard as being specifically messianic, they often have undertones that point us to the Lord Jesus. And as I've just said, really the whole of the Old Testament ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus. This very bleak psalm, the psalmist says in verse 15, so Psalm 88 verse 15, listen to his words. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. Now there's no doubt that these are the words of the psalmist himself in relation to his own experience. But many of the commentators also say that they are pointing us, they are prophetic of the one who would come. Listen to the language. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. It seems apparent that at least from the age of 12, probably younger, how much younger we don't know, but Christ knew who he was and why he was here. And so as a relatively young person, he lived in the shadow of Calvary. Now, you know, we all know that we're going to die unless Jesus returns. We all know that at some point we are going to expire. Our life here will come to an end. But we don't know when that will happen. We don't know how that will happen. We don't know the circumstances of our demise. Those things have not been revealed to us. But Jesus knew of them. Jesus knew who he was at some point as a young person. Was it a progressive revelation? Was it an instantaneous revelation? We really don't know. But at some point, Jesus came to fully understand that he was the Son of God and his mission in life was to die in the place of sinful people. Every waking day from boyhood, he lived in the knowledge that he would be imputed with a guilt not his own, suffer immeasurably, and die at the hands of wicked men. We can take a couple of points from this. As we consider this declaration, it is finished, I want us to give some thought to what lay behind it. Give some thought to the burden that he bore for over 20 years. The Bible describes him to us as a man of sorrows. I don't think we are to understand this to mean that he was a depressive person. I don't think he was a depressive person at all. But he certainly didn't wander around as a happy-go-lucky kind of person, just full of frivolity and light-heartedness. He was a man of sorrows because the world around him filled him with grief as he looked at the sins of fallen humanity. But furthermore, the sins of those around him ultimately pointed to his own bloody death, which was on the horizon. He knew where he was going. He knew what was before him. And you know, we often say that the anticipation of something is worse than the event itself. For something like 20 plus years, as he mingled with his family and with his friends, as he planed the timber and he built whatever it was that he was building, furniture or making houses or whatever it was, as he went to the synagogues, as he lived his life on the horizon, the storm clouds were building and year by year by year they were growing and growing and becoming more and more intense. And now that he's on the cross, they are bursting before him. The other point I think that we can take away from this declaration reminds us of the sovereignty of God. God was working out his purposes according to his time frame. It is finished. Now the time is ripe. Have you ever asked yourself why he was not crucified at the age of 25 or 20? Because the time wasn't right. There were still things to be done in the secret counsels of God. Why was he not crucified at the age of 40 or 50 or 60? Because it was unnecessary to wait that long. God had a divine plan in mind, and it had been executed perfectly. Everything now was complete. He was ready to die. When you look at this, as we know, the disciples are distressed by the arrest of the Lord Jesus. They're confused, even though he had spoken to them of his impending death. They don't quite grasp it all yet. They can't quite put it all together. They abandon him. They are distressed. They are confused. They couldn't see into the eternal state. They didn't understand all that God was doing. I put it to you this morning that there's a sense in which it's the same for us. Often life doesn't make sense. Things are confusing. God sometimes seems to do the things that we would least expect him to do. As I've said in sermons before, sometimes God even seems to be working against his own cause. It brings confusion, it brings uncertainty. We feel a sense of distress when our own lives become painful and we experience tribulation. The greatest travesty of justice, the greatest sin of all time, was committed when Jesus was nailed to the cross. You know what? God was completely in control. He was doing everything according to his own plan and purpose. And you know what? It's exactly the same in our own lives. Things are never out of control. They may seem that way. God is always in every situation, no matter how uncertain we feel, no matter how confused we are, no matter how dark life becomes, God is always in control and he is always working out all things according to his own will and purpose and within his own good time. And we need to take heart and comfort in that. The second thing that I want to consider this morning from this statement is that atonement was made through suffering and death. Secondly, atonement was made through suffering and death. "It is finished" means that he is now ready to die. Death was the final stage in the work of redemption, and then the resurrection would demonstrate that this work had been successful. But what I want us to see at this point in relation to "it is finished" is that there was more to the work of redemption than just his death. He also had to suffer. And that's what we can understand this to mean. His suffering now was at an end. And so he's ready to die. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day." The suffering side of it was not some incidental. It's not just something that happened to happen. It was critical. Suffering was critical to our redemption. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He was perfect to save his people and became the captain of our salvation by virtue of what he suffered. Not just his death, but also his suffering. Of course, you see, we understand that in order for sin to be atoned, it not only required death, but sin also needed to be punished. And Christ suffered on our behalf. He endured what we deserve. What is hell? What is the end of those who never repent? It is hell. What is hell? Hell is eternal separation from God and eternal suffering. In suffering, Christ endured the wrath of God. And this statement, "it is finished," indicates that his suffering for our salvation was now complete. There are a number of layers or dimensions to the suffering of Christ. Of course, it goes without saying, he suffered physically. He was beaten, he was spat upon, he had nails driven into his flesh. So we are told crucifixion is one of the most painful ways a person can die. Just the normal pain people would go through, he went through as a real human being. He thirsted on the cross. We know that he died relatively quickly. He didn't have to have his legs broken, as many of the prisoners did, to hurry it along. They could be on the cross for hours and hours and hours. If their legs were broken, the weight of their bodies would collapse onto their lungs and they would asphyxiate. They would die through lack of oxygen. They'd suffocate. He died relatively quickly, but the physical suffering would have been unimaginable. Then, of course, there is also the spiritual suffering. He bore our guilt. At some point in time, Jesus Christ was imputed with the guilt of his people. We don't know exactly when that was. I think that there are some clues, and I'll mention that in a moment. But at some point, he became guilty before the Father. And he became an unclean thing. We live with sin. We live with dirty hands. We live with an impure mind. As it were, we live in a rubbish dump of filth. But what did it mean for he who was pure and perfect, without any skerrick of sin whatsoever, to become guilty before his Father? To become, as it were, an unclean thing? Well, quite frankly, we can't imagine what that was like for him. Before the sun sets, you will sin so many times. In fact, you sin so much and I sin so much. We're not even aware half the time that we sin. It's so normal. And we're Christians. But for him who was pure to become sin on our behalf, to become guilty, an unclean thing in the eyes of his Father, that amounted to suffering. And there is also then, along with this, emotional suffering. He was rejected by humanity. He was insulted by humanity. The people that he came to rejected him. He was abandoned by his friends, those who loved him. But most importantly, the Father turned away from him. We know so well the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then, during the crucifixion, darkness descended on the land for 3 hours. This is in the middle of the day, and it's usually understood to be a symbolic representation that the Father had turned away from him. It's worth noting hear some of the church's historic documents with regards to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, they make much of it. The Apostles' Creed, which, as it turns out, I've printed in your church bulletin. I've just written a little thing about the Apostles' Creed. Just let me read to you a little portion from it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and so it goes on. Now this statement, he descended to hell, it's always been very controversial. What exactly did the authors of the creed mean by that? And there are some very fanciful and quite wrong interpretations. Some suppose that Jesus actually went down into the flames. That's heretical. Some believe Jesus went into the place of hell, the actual suffering of the ungodly, and preached to them in order to give them a second chance. That is completely heretical. One more realistic interpretation is this idea of descending into hell means Hades, or the place of the dead. In other words, he was buried as a dead man. But the creed has already said that. Another interpretation is this, and this seems to be the majority held by the reformers and those of the reformed faith. In being put on trial and suffering at the hands of Pontius Pilate, in crucifixion, in death and in burial, he descended into his own hell-like experience of suffering and separation from his Father. The whole thing was a hell-like experience for him. And that's most likely what they meant. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? The answer is this: that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. He suffered body and soul that we might not have to suffer. Then the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, under the chapter Christ the Mediator, it says this: This office of the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which he should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died. Each one in their own way emphasizes not just the death of the Lord Jesus, but the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And this he had to do in order to accomplish our redemption. You know, when he says it is finished, he means that he has drunk the dregs, the very dregs of the wrath of Almighty God. There was no more that he could suffer. He'd suffered in every imaginable way. There was no way in which he could suffer any further. He had done enough. The final step now was to simply yield to death. God warned our first parents, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And of course, this meant physical death, but it also meant spiritual death. What is spiritual death? We use this term, what are we referring to? We are referring to separation from God. As a consequence of this disobedience of Adam and Eve, we are all born spiritually dead. We are separated from God and we can't and we won't come to God of our own accord. And then there is also eternal death. When the unrepentant die, they are forever separated from God and they will endure everlasting damnation. Sometimes the Bible refers to everlasting destruction, kind of like being destroyed over and over and over in pain. On the cross and all that it involved, Christ experienced a personal hell, imputed with the guilt of his people, in some inexplicable sense that we can't fully fathom or comprehend. He was abandoned by his Father. Now let us be clear, the essential nature of the Trinity didn't change, it can't change. But as a man in his humanity, he was forsaken by his Father. He was at that point separated from God. Some theologians seem to think that it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out to his Father that if there was any other way, then so let it be. That at that point then he had become to his Father an unclean thing. At that point then he had assumed the guilt of his people. That's an assumption, we can't be sure. But at some point our guilt became his, and his Father turned his back on him. And you know, while we can't be certain what the Apostles' Creed means when it says that he descended into hell, we can't be certain. We can say for sure that he experienced unmitigated horror through the things he suffered. You know, the Bible doesn't go into the gory details of crucifixion. History books do. If you want to know what crucifixion was like, turn to the history books. They will explain it to you. How brutal, how bloody, the kind of pain that was endured and so on. The Bible doesn't go into all of those gory details, and perhaps God doesn't want us to lose sight of these deeper agonies of soul and spirit, the emotional and spiritual side of his suffering. I don't know, but that's quite possible. Nevertheless, what we have to say is that Christ suffered in every conceivable way, physically. And I think the physical side is sometimes undermined. In fact, I've said this before, you read some authors who even downplay it, and I think they are quite wrong. They are quite wrong. Physically, this was no picnic. This is unimaginable pain. And he's a real man. Physically, he suffered. Spiritually, he suffered. Emotionally, he suffered. And there is great wisdom in the hymn writer, great understanding, when he says in his hymn, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." Friends, this is why we have the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. We'll say a little bit more about that when we come to the Lord's Supper, just briefly. We have the Lord's Supper lest we forget. Well, thirdly, and this is fairly brief, I just want to touch on the manifold dimensions of this cry. There are three of them, three dimensions or three things that we can take from this cry. Firstly, "It is finished" was a cry of relief. You may feel that I'm reading too much into it to say when Jesus called out, "It is finished," to say that he was relieved. You may say, well, you're reading a bit too much into it. And I would respond to that by saying, perhaps you don't understand his true humanity, and perhaps you don't understand the degree to which he suffered. Remember the anguish of Gethsemane. "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." "It is finished" means that his suffering was finally at an end. God's wrath had been quenched, his justice had been satisfied. Secondly, "It is finished" was a cry of satisfaction. John chapter 6 verse 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus Christ ever lived to do the will of his Father. The Father had sent him on a mission, and that mission now had been successfully executed. He had completed his Father's will. All the prophecies had been fulfilled. He had obeyed at every point. Mission accomplished. It is finished. He breathes his last and he dies. And thirdly and finally, "It is finished" was a cry of victory. The Lord Jesus had secured the salvation of the elect. Promised from before the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world, the salvation of God's people now was a reality. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. My son asked me the other day if I knew what that meant. Of course, the answer is this great thick curtain which separated everybody from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to bottom. The curtain pictured, represented separation. Sinful men and a holy God. It was now torn. The way to God had been opened through Jesus Christ. Salvation had been accomplished. That torn curtain, in effect, represented now an invitation to come, to have one's sins forgiven and to have fellowship with God and to be restored back to him. It's a wonderful couple of verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. "Whom God sent forth," that is Jesus, "whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul is basically saying this. Up until the crucifixion, in a sense, God had overlooked the sins of all of his people. David committed horrendous sins. We know that, don't we? He committed adultery, he committed murder. Yet David went to Abraham's bosom, went to heaven. How can that be so? David's a sinful man, he's a wicked man. How could David find himself in heaven? There's a sense in which we can say the devil could rightly accuse God of unrighteousness. But Paul is saying God had only overlooked those sins for a time. Now the payment had been made. All those who had died under the old covenant and gone to heaven, they were now freely justified. because Jesus had actually paid for their sins. The payment had been made. And now all of us likewise who trust in Jesus, payment has been made. We can be justly acquitted. We can expect to go to heaven. God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in his work. Mission accomplished. Christ had been victorious. He had successfully made atonement for the sins of God's people. In conclusion this morning, it is finished. Three words. In our Greek New Testaments, it's only one word. Finished. It's only one word there. Finished. The verb is in the present tense. The verb is in the perfect tense. A completed action in the past, something completed in the past with present implications and ramifications. Can there be a more important word? Finished. All that is necessary in order to deliver you from eternal damnation has been fulfilled. Finished. All that is necessary to secure your eternal happiness is fulfilled. You know, friends, we say it many times, and we won't tire in saying it. There is nothing for you to do. You simply have to receive by faith what he has done on your behalf. And you know, sometimes I think it's not that the gospel is too complex that people can't comprehend it. It's profound. It's not complex. It's too simple. There's no such thing as a free lunch in life. It's just too simple. I've been speaking to someone for quite some time about the gospel. I think that they are converted, but they are struggling. You know, I think the thing that they struggle with is that they understand the enormity of their sins. They do understand their sins. They feel their guilt. The gospel just seems too simple. There's nothing for me to do. I just thankfully accept what Christ has done on my behalf. I just rest in his work, his suffering, and his death. No other religion, at least as far as I am aware, and I'm no expert on all of the world's religions, though I am familiar with probably most of the major religions to some degree, there is no other religion on this planet that offers to you this word, finished. Every other religion offers to you by way of necessity this catch cry, not finished, but work. Work. And the verb is a present participle. In other words, you have to keep doing it. You have to keep working. You have to keep trying. And if you are lucky, you might just get there in the end. I said to this person who I was talking to under the Islamic scheme, the great Allah, he weighs everybody's life in the balance, all the bad things and the good things, and hopefully the good things outweigh the bad things. And I said to this person, I don't stand a hope. I haven't got a hope because I've done that many bad things. Even as a godly man, my life is characterized by filthy rags. I don't stand a chance. I don't know about you. Work, keep working, keep working, keep working, and maybe you'll get there in the end. Now, of course, friends, we need to be godly, but we do so on the basis of Christ's finished work. Our salvation is not in doubt. When we sin, we acknowledge our sin to God, and he freely forgives us. This one word, finished, means that we can rest in Christ, and we can rest in Christ with assurance and with hope, with peace and with certainty. Friends, there is a whole universe of theology embedded in this one word. It is a symphony of praise to our ears. Finished. 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 I suffered for you. I died for you. It has all been done. Finished. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God. Well, may He bless this one word to our hearts this morning. Finished. May He bless us all. Amen.